Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We continue today thinking about Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the first one. I am the bread of life. And then next will be, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So all of these different I am statements teach us not all the same truth about Jesus, but various important truths that help us to understand who he is and how we relate to him, how we receive him. So we're considering the first of these, I am the bread of life. Let's read the text, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. I pointed out to you last week that in Greek, the word there translated grumbled is an onomatopoetic word. Sounds like bees saying gorgonzion. The word grumbled in English is also an onomatopoetic word. You know, it's supposed to imitate the sound of people who are unhappy. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And that was as far as we got last week in the text, and explored why men do not come to Christ. Summary is they do not come. They cannot come because they will not come. And then answering the question, why do men come to Christ? And the answer is because the Father draws them. But now we embark on new territory as Jesus continues talking about himself as the bread of life. Verse 46 will be the first part of my text today. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So from those verses, I get my first point, how to live forever. And then verses 52 through 59 will constitute the second part of the text, eating the bread of life. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Yesterday morning at our men's breakfast, Gary Belk led us in a biographical study of a man who had been on the Titanic, a godly man who perished in the waters that night. But before he died, he witnessed to as many people as he can, even swimming around from one person to the next, or floating. He couldn't swim, floating from one person to the next, asking them if they were saved and if they were ready to die. The Titanic sank in 2012. I don't remember how many people died. 1912. It's the most famous maritime disaster of modern times. I don't remember how many people perished that night. Hundreds. But for the sake of illustration, I want to tell you that from the time that they struck the iceberg until it sank beneath those 28-degree waters, 2 hours and 40 minutes elapsed. 2 hours and 40 minutes from the time that they struck. I just want you to imagine that you're sleeping, you're one of the passengers on the Titanic, you hear a terrible ripping sound of metal and you wake up, and then the captain comes over the intercom and says, "This is the captain of the Titanic. I want you to know that we have just struck an iceberg, and it's a leak that is going to take us to the bottom of the ocean. Many of you will die. However, I have good news. We are going to be conducting a class on how to cook fine food in the next 2 hours, and you're welcome to attend it free of charge. Also, all of the cafeteria and the dining car is open for anyone who wants to go. Steak, filet mignon, lobster tail, it's all free. You can have it for nothing. And so hope that you make the most of the next 2 hours and 40 minutes, because that's about how long you have. Just enjoy yourselves then." How absurd. Or what if he said, for those of you who can't swim, we're going to be offering a swimming class so that hopefully you will be able to survive longer than 12 minutes in 28-degree water. Maybe you can swim to the nearest continent or something. Just how absurd that all would have been. As you're filled with terror. I'm going to die in 2 hours. I'm not interested in eating a fancy meal. I'm not interested in learning how to cook. Well, we're going to apply that illustration to this day in the life of Jesus. Jesus knows that this world is sinking. Jesus knows that everybody that he is talking to is going to be dead in a few years, if that long. And they are interested in having a class on cooking. They're interested in getting free food. I mean, the day before, Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they want to have some more of that. And they also think, "Hey, you would make a really good king for us. Why don't you lead us to war against the Romans? You could really supply an army with all of the food that they needed." And Jesus withdraws from that. He knows that the ship is going down. He knows that the people who are alive there are going to be dead in a few short years, and that they are facing not the ice-cold waters of the northern Atlantic. They are facing the fiery, hot torments of hell. And so Jesus doesn't conduct the cooking class. Jesus is not interested in teaching them how that they might be able to swim their way out of the wrath that is facing them. Instead, he says, "I have come to give you a lifeboat. And in order to be saved, you have got to listen to me, and you have got to get in the lifeboat that I am providing." And that's the kind of announcement that would have arrested our attention if we were on the Titanic and about to go down. So Jesus tells us in this passage of Scripture, everybody is dying, both physically and spiritually, but there is a way that you can live forever. Now your body is going to die. Jesus doesn't go into that in this passage of Scripture. He focuses on the spiritual. But we know that even the body of the most devout Christian people dies. All the apostles who were alive at this time died physically, but they never died spiritually if they followed the advice that Jesus gave on how to get into the lifeboat. But Jesus is not talking about a lifeboat here. He said, I've got some bread that if you eat it, it will cure you of your physical death and you will live forever if you eat this bread. It's kind of like those stories that we hear and those movies that we watch about the search for the fountain of youth. That somewhere on the earth there is this spring bubbling out of the earth that when you drink it, you become young again. And if you keep drinking it, then you'll just stay young forever and you'll never die physically. Well, that's a chimera. That's not true. But what Jesus says is true. Isn't it? That's a question that you've got to decide. I think that verse 46 is the hinge upon which the whole revelation of God depends. If verse 46 is true, then that should change our perspective on everything that we find in the Bible. Here's what it says in verse 46. How can you live forever? This is the point I'm on. First point, how can you live forever? One thing is, you've got to believe the one who came from heaven. Look at verse 46. So Jesus has just said in verse 45, everybody who gets saved has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then in verse 46, he clarifies, not that anyone ever attains the degree of revelation that I have and that I'm now giving to you. There's something different about me than from any other human being who has ever lived. And this is what he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now there's a casual way that we say that someone came from God. It said concerning John the Baptist, now there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Jesus said concerning the apostles and prophets, I have sent them to you. They are sent from God. But no one was ever sent from God the way that Jesus was sent from God. Jesus came from heaven. Jesus came from the Trinity. He is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. And how you listen to this sermon and how you live the rest of your life is going to be dependent on whether or not you believe this is an accurate statement of what Jesus said and if Jesus was telling the truth when he said this. Because what Jesus says here is, I know what I'm talking about, and I am telling it to you. And if you listen to me, you'll live forever. You're spiritually dead now, but if you listen to me, you'll live forever. Whoever believes has eternal life, he says in verse 47. I am the bread of life. So the bread of life that Jesus supplies is not his teaching considered only as teaching. There are principles that we can find in the teachings of Jesus that will help you to live a happy and productive life now. There are entire books of the Bible that are devoted to mostly helping you to live a wise life right now. That's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is, I don't know that anyone could get saved through reading the book of Proverbs by itself. But through reading the book of Proverbs by itself, you will gain many principles that will help you to manage your family well and to manage your wealth well and to avoid certain vices that are going to shorten your life and to engage in other practices that are likely to result in your being healthy and living a long time. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not saying, I have got ideas that will help you to live a prosperous life right now. Instead, he says, I am the bread of life. Now, the second point of this sermon, which I'm not getting to yet, is going to be, how do we eat this bread? But for right now, let's just see that Jesus is the bread. It's not merely his teaching, but Jesus himself, what he has done, is the bread. Your family is not going to let you live forever. Verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and that must have been a glorious experience, especially on the first few days that it happened. I'm sure that after a few weeks, the children of Israel got accustomed to getting up and gathering manna. But can you imagine the wonder of it? The first time they woke up and walked outside their tents and there was all of this bread that was on the ground. What a wonderful religious experience it was. But a wonderful religious experience is not going to deliver you from spiritual death and help you to live forever. Your family's not going to do it. It's not your religious experiences that are going to do it. When we interview people in prospect of their joining the church here at Bullet Lick, we ask them, I often will just say something like, tell me about your spiritual journey. And most people have been coming to church here long enough that they know better than to start saying that, well, I'm a Christian because of the good works that I've done, or I'm a Christian because of the experience that I had when I was baptized. Been living like the devil since then. Almost no one says anything. I can't remember anybody saying anything like that. But it's very common for people to say, I remember when I was 9 years old, I was under conviction of sin, and I went forward at church. I got baptized. I was baptized by old brother so-and-so in the church when I was nine. And I felt something real that night. Everybody came around, and we were shaking hands, and I was crying. It was just wonderful. I felt like there was a great burden that was relieved from me. So what happened after that? And often the story is, well, for the next 15 or 20 years, I drank as much alcohol as I could get my hands on. I had sex with as many people as I could get to cooperate with me, and I just lived a worldly life for the next 20 years. And then I'll ask something like, what makes you think that you were saved back there when you were 9 years old? Oh man, I felt it. I mean, it was amazing. I felt like a bird. I knew then that I was saved. Now, I never argue with people about their experience because I don't know what they experienced, and for them, their experience was real. But as a spiritual counselor, what I do have the responsibility to say is, when you are really born again, it changes the way that you live. So that during those years when you were living as a drunkard and you were living as a whoremonger, the evidence is that you were not a Christian at all. I mean, you weren't going to church, were you? No. You weren't reading your Bible, were you? No. You weren't praying except when you got in trouble, right? What makes you think you were a Christian? Well, because I knew what I was doing was wrong. And then I'll have to say, if we persist in doing what is wrong when we know that it is wrong, that's not an indication that you're a Christian. It's an indication that you're not a Christian. And so most people agree with that, and there have been many people who have been baptized here at Bullet Lick after having an interview something like that. The point that I'm bringing up here is that you can have some powerful religious experiences that are not eating the bread of life. It must have been a thrill for the Israelites to look out on that lawn around them or that desert around them and see the bread. But they ate the bread, Jesus says, and they died. But I'm offering you something different. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now we're going to get into the second part of this sermon. How can we eat this bread that will make us live forever? And the last thing that Jesus says in verse 51 is an important clue to what he is saying. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what happened to Jesus' flesh? Well, we know that he got crucified. And there are a lot of ideas that contribute to our understanding the necessity of the crucifixion, two or three of which are indispensable to our eating the bread of life. Let's go into verse 52. And there are four times in the remainder of my text where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, what does it mean to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood? Let's first of all say that it's not talking about the Lord's Supper. So there are many people who have made a mistake of thinking this is talking about the Lord's Supper, and we'll be observing the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, and we've got some bread, and we've got the fruit of the vine, and there are some people who will assert that's what Jesus is talking about. You've got to observe the Lord's Supper. No, what Jesus is talking about here is something that is represented by the Lord's Supper. A couple of very important, indispensable ideas. The first one is that Jesus actually did have flesh and blood. So we discern the body of the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean that we look at that piece of bread and say, that's Jesus' literal body, or we look at that little cup of juice and say, that's Jesus' literal blood. But we're able to discern the fact that this represents the fact that Jesus became a real man. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 2 as our second scripture reading. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that, and then explains what he was able to do because he had flesh and blood. And one of the criteria by which we observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is that we discern the Lord's body. He was a real human. He had flesh and blood. So this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about what the Lord's Supper represents. And then also, as intimated by verse 51, this is flesh and blood that has undergone violence, the violence of the crucifixion. So we especially think about and believe in Jesus as a crucified Savior, a bread whose body was broken, a bread whose blood was shed. Now, this is essential to becoming a Christian. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You've sometimes perhaps heard me say that there's nowhere in the Bible that says, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you will be saved. There's no verse of scripture that says that. But there's no way that you can be saved without believing that. That may be confusing. Let me say it again. There's no verse of scripture that says, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you will be saved. Instead, what the scripture says is that you receive Christ. But when you receive Christ, you're receiving him as someone who has died for sinners. Someone whose body was beaten and bruised and broken, and whose blood was shed because God required that in order for sinners who deserve death to be saved from death, Jesus, our substitute, had to die. And unless you believe that, you're not receiving the real Jesus. If the Jesus that you are receiving is just a Jesus who is a nice teacher who did miracles, you're not going to get saved. You've got to believe in the Jesus whose flesh was mutilated, whose blood poured forth from his body. And notice that Jesus says, this is the only way that it's going to happen, that you're going to live forever. Unless you eat my flesh and drink his blood, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's no other way that has been provided. I know that in this world of pluralism and of liberal thinking, that it sounds awfully close-minded to assert what Jesus is asserting here, that the only way to come to God is through him. Our first scripture reading was just one verse, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so some Christians are uneasy. They say, well, that just seems so narrow-minded because there are good people in other religions. Exactly right. And your comment reveals a fundamental misunderstanding that you have about how to get to God. What the protest is, there are good people who are in other religions. And so what your assumption is that being a good person is what God requires to get to heaven. And if that were the case, and if we never pressed it too hard, then we could say, yeah, there are good people in other religions. There are good people who have no religion at all. As long as you don't apply biblical standards to what constitutes good in God's eyes. Once there was a young man who came to Jesus and very respectfully knelt down before him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And man, wouldn't you just like for somebody to come up to you and ask you that question? How can I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? What kind of an answer is that? He just asked you, the boy wants to be saved. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? What kind of a nitpicky, off-the-wall, irrelevant question is that? Well, Jesus is correcting something that most of us misunderstand. This young man thought that Jesus was just a really good teacher, a good guy, and so he calls him good, and Jesus says, you know, actually, there's only one person who is good. In any meaningful sense of the word, there's only one person who is good, and that's God. You don't think that I'm God, and therefore you should not be calling me good. No one is good except God alone. You mean that God's idea of what is good is perfection? Because that's who God is. That's what God is. No sin, no shadow of turning in him. His definition of good is you're like me. All right then, who's going to get to heaven that way? Nobody. No one is good except God alone. There are not good people in other religions or in Christianity when we use God's definition of good. Nobody's going to get to heaven that way. But sometimes I might ask a person who protests that it's narrow-minded to assert that Jesus is the exclusive way to get to heaven, I might ask, then how do you think someone else is going to get there if they have not received Jesus as a crucified Savior? And the only answer has got to be because they're good people. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. And then, as if to make sure that he hadn't overlooked someone, God, I imagine, looks over the whole world and the whole human race, and he says, no, not one. There's no one who's going to get to heaven through being good. The only way to get to heaven, Jesus says, is through eating my flesh and drinking my blood. If that doesn't happen, you have no life in you. So eating here is a figure of speech that tells us that we have got to relate to Jesus in some way that is analogous to the way that we relate to food. And the first point I think that he makes here is, if you don't eat, you're going to die. There's no life in you if you don't eat. For years and years, if a child was born with a cleft palate, and the cleft palate was severe enough, that child was going to die. Because a child with a severe cleft palate cannot form suction in his or her mouth to be able to nurse or even suck on a bottle. That child is going to die because it can't eat. So Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in it. You've got to eat me as the bread of life. And then notice what he says next in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The contrast couldn't be more drastic. In verse 53, if you don't eat, you have no life. In verse 54, if you eat, you have eternal life. I want you to notice a couple of things here about the grammar. Grammar is a means of grace, and so obviously here. For one thing, when Jesus says feeds, he uses a present tense verb, and that's what we have in English. But to make it more plain in English, let's use an ing form of the present tense verb. It goes like this. Verse 53, or verse 54. The one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it stands, whoever feeds on my flesh, we think, oh, that means somebody gets saved by believing on Jesus and receiving him as their Lord and Savior. But the verb tense, Jesus is saying, this is an ongoing, lifelong practice for the people who have eternal life. They continue to feed on Jesus. The one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. And this is our once a month reminder that we need to be doing this, feeding on Jesus. But it needs to be way more than once a month. You want to eat more than once a month, don't you? And so I think on a daily basis, we need to be reminding ourselves of the crucified Christ and why he had to be crucified. Why did he have to be crucified? Because I am dead in my trespasses and in my sins. And my sins are so bad that I deserve to die. But God has provided a substitute for me. I have received that substitute, and I'm alive because of Jesus. Eat that meal every day. Always be feeding on Jesus. And then there's something else about this, the grammar of this verse of Scripture that's very comforting. Whoever, the one who is feeding on my flesh and the one who is drinking my blood has eternal life. You've got it right now. Don't think of eternal life as something that commences when you die. If you are feeding on Jesus and drinking his blood, you have eternal life right now. And there are future benefits. Namely, I will raise him up on the last day. But you have eternal life right now if you are feeding on Jesus, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 56 continues, again, present tense verbs. The one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. Oh, but I skipped over verse 55. Sorry. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean literal. It doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, my flesh is literal food. That's the mistake that is made by those who say that the elements of the Lord's Supper are literally transformed into the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in this passage of Scripture, Jesus will explain, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. The flesh counts for nothing. So Jesus will clarify, he doesn't mean that real here means literal. But what it does mean is that it's not fake, and it is effective. It's not fake. Several years ago, I was in a thrift store somewhere, and there were several plastic reproductions of fruit that just looked so realistic. I mean, the apple looked like you could just bite right into that apple and the juice would run down your chin. And there was a pomegranate there that was cut open, and you could just see those bright, glistening pomegranate seeds. I bought it. I bought that set of fruit. I took it to the cabin and I put it in a basket where it's been gathering dust these 15 or 20 years. It will not satisfy you. If you were hungry and you broke into my cabin to get something to eat, you would say, oh, there's some fresh fruit. And then, nope, can't get into that apple. That pomegranate has no juice in it. It's fake. It's not real. But Jesus says, I am real. This is not pretend. I am really the kind of nourishment that you in your dead condition need in order to be alive. It is not fake. It is effective. It will nourish you in the way that I say that it will. And then he says in verse 56, whoever, the one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. So again, there's an analogy. There is an analogy here between eating food and believing in Jesus. And the analogy here is when you eat food, it becomes part of you. And that's the principle that Jesus gives here. The one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood, you become a part of me. I become a part of you. This is the doctrine of the union between believers in Christ. And there are two aspects of this union. One is that there is a legal union between you and Christ. What do I mean by that? It means that in God's court, Jesus can speak up an answer for you about the penalty of your sin. Several years ago, I had the responsibility of administering my dad's estate. I was the executor of my dad's estate. And I secured the services of an attorney. And there was at least once, maybe more than once, when I was supposed to go to court, but my attorney told me, you don't need to come, I will go for you. That's because we were legally one. He was in my employ. We were legally united. So he goes to court, I don't have to. He says whatever needs to be said that day in court. That's the way that you as a believer are legally united to Christ. In the court of God, you are not responsible for the payment of your sins. Jesus, your advocate with the Father, speaks up and pleads the merits of his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So you're legally united to Christ. But there's a second way that we are united in Christ, that we are in him and he in us, and that's a spiritual union. That is to say that you have the mind of Christ. He dwells in you. That speaks of its intimacy. That's how close Jesus is to you. He dwells with you. He abides in you. And because he abides in you, your way of thinking is changed so that progressively you and I ought to be thinking more and more like Jesus as the days go by. So like when we eat food, it becomes part of us. When we feed on Jesus, then we are united to him. And then let's bring it home by looking at what Jesus says in verses 57 and following. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So Jesus, as the mediator, lived because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So the way to live forever is to eat the living bread. Eating the living bread is to believe on him. It's not enough just to look at him and think about him. Like food, you've got to eat the food in order for it to nourish you. And when you eat it, there are immediate benefits. You have eternal life right now. You have future benefits. You're going to be raised from the dead at the last day. This is not fake. His body is real. His blood is real. And when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, then we become united to Christ both legally and spiritually. And it's in celebration of this that we observe the Lord's Supper today. So those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper, please come forward at this time. As I said, this will not save you. I'm pointing